on it had a bow and a crown. Reminds us very much of Christ himself, doesn't it? Doesn't he come on a white horse later in the book? But this may be the false Christ, maybe. This is the way many commentators will take it. It's quite possible that this first seal opens up the idea of false prophets. You see what Matthew 24, 4-5 says? False prophets. This may be the false Messiah, the Antichrist, who's being pictured here, going out to conquer. Deception, if you like. I think that's a plausible explanation. I wouldn't die for that conviction, but that's the way many evangelicals take this passage. You'll see the logic of that as we go on. Because in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, he's talking about wars and rumors of wars. Now, what does the second horse do here? In Revelation 6, 3 and 4, we're talking about war. You see the parallel? There's a very strong parallel between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. Going on quickly, in Matthew 24, verse 7, we're talking about famine. And sure enough, the third horse here deals with famine. You know, there's only enough money to buy food, or rather, you have to spend the whole of a day's wages on your food. Famine is the order of the day under that third horse. And fourthly, in 24, 7 to 8 of Matthew, you have war, nation rising against nation. And what do you find in the fourth horse? Death. And so you seem to have, I'm sorry, I got that wrong, not war. Let me recap on that. This last one here, Matthew 24, 7 to 8, is not war. I should have said famines and pestilence, death, right. And it suggests then that that is parallel to the section in Revelation 6. Now that parallel, I think, is quite for sure. There's no doubt about that. Jesus, in other words, in Revelation, is recapping material that he already gave in Matthew 24, and there are strong parallels there. That takes us through four seals. Now, when we get to the fifth seal, what do we find in Revelation? Let's see what that is. The fifth seal, and a good way to mark your Bible is to underline, you know, seal one, seal two, so that you can follow the chronology here. In the fifth seal, you'll find in verse 9 of Revelation 6, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. You know, the souls simply means those who had been slain in the Bible language. It doesn't mean immortal souls. Souls of those who had been slain means those persons who had been slain. I saw those who had been slain because of the word of God. That's the gospel, the message. And because of their testimony, their truth-bearing testimony to Jesus. And they cried out and they say, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging? Now, they're being pictured here as speaking when they're dead, you see, and that offends you because you don't believe the dead speak, and I don't either. But there is pictorial language in the Bible, and poetically speaking, it may be said that the dead are crying out. Like the blood, you know, was it Abel's blood that cried out from the ground? That's a pictorial way of speaking. So these martyrs are waiting in the grave, and they're saying, how long do we have to wait in the grave until you avenge us on these evil people? Now, doesn't that suggest great tribulation and martyrdom? Guess what you find in Matthew 24? The fifth seal, 9 and 10, and 15 through 22, the great tribulation. There's a strong suggestion here that the great tribulation in Matthew 24 is the same as the fifth seal in Revelation. But even more interesting then, in the sixth seal, what do we find in verse 12? I looked when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. Ah, doesn't that remind you of Matthew 24? Didn't Jesus say, the sun is going to be darkened? Go to the 29th verse of Matthew 24. And what does he say? Perhaps the most important word in the New Testament, in a way, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the one he's just been talking about, what happens? The sun will be darkened. Doesn't that fit well? The fifth seal is the great tribulation. Immediately after that comes the cosmic signs, right? The sun will be darkened. You see the order of events? And then, when we get to the sixth seal, everything comes to a halt in the story. At the end of the sixth chapter of Revelation, verse 17, it says that the kings of the earth are saying, let the mountains fall on us. We're in great distress. We're terrified of the coming day of God's wrath. And what does it say in verse 17? Revelation 6, 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. You see, we're now on the brink of the wrath of God, aren't we? But we've been through the seals, we've come to the heavenly signs, and now we are into the introduction, at least, to the day of the Lord. Now, the point that I think is very clear, The Great Tribulation is not the same as the Day of the Lord. That's a very important distinction. The Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath, the evil power's wrath on the faithful, the believers, the true believers. But the Day of the Wrath is God's wrath upon those evil people who are killing the saints. Now that is a very fundamental question.
Do you place this, the seals in the three-and-a-half-year period, or as part of the last days, or, you know, some say the seals are stretched over history.
Okay, yeah, that's a nice point. The question was, the seals, should they be spread over history, you know, over 1900 years of history, or should they be taken as part of the end time? And what we have not done today is to discuss the four types of interpreting the whole book. But we maybe have time to get into that briefly. But let's just say this, that it seems to me that in Matthew 24, Jesus places that great tribulation close to the end of the age. Isn't that the impression you get? Doesn't he say, immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and then I'll come back? Does that sound like 1900 years of tribulation? Are the women, the pregnant women, fleeing now to the mountains? The Great Tribulation is not on now, is it? Clearly not. So I think the answer is that the fifth seal, at least, is future. And I think these precede it. So my feeling is that we should read this book in a futuristic sense, that what we're seeing here is really the last 3.5 years of this age leading to the kingdom. You know, we're making a lot of assumptions here. The 7-year period you've heard of from the book of Daniel, split down the middle, 3.5, 3.5. From the fifth seal onwards, I would say we are definitely dealing with the Great Tribulation, which will be a period of roughly 3.5 years. If that is to be taken as literal time, certainly it isn't thousands of years. I mean, it might not be literally exactly 3.5 years. It could be a brief time, you know, of agony, but that, we'll not argue about that. But it's not talking about centuries, I would say. In fact, let's just say this. There are two major systems of interpretation of the book of Revelation. One will be called the historicist. Now, the historicist method says that the book of Revelation is really a history book for over 1900 years. That if you're clever enough, you can work out all the Roman emperors and the Pope and all that material from the book. And the futurist interpretation says, no, it's basically a description of the final last period of agony just before the coming of the kingdom. You see the difference? And I'm going for the futurist one because I think that's the way Jesus read it. Now, let's make the point very clear. In Matthew 24, verse 15, another hinge point for all of your study of prophecy, Matthew 24, 15, you have a definite key to the end of the age. And if people believe this verse, it would solve a lot of the confusion that we hear about prophecy. In Matthew 24, 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that's to say the abomination spoken of by Daniel, flee to the hills, doesn't he say? And if you're pregnant, it's tough. If it's winter, it's hard, and so on. Now, have you seen the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place yet? I, for myself, have to say no. I don't think the abomination of desolation is the Pope coming to power in the 3rd, 4th century. Because it's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And when we're talking about the abomination of desolation, we're really talking about one of the fundamental keys of all prophecy. People have written whole books on this thing. There's a whole book out now called The Abomination of Desolation in Prophecy. It's a fascinating book. He spoke of that, and he knew that Daniel had already spoken of it. And maybe this is the time to do just a little work in Daniel. But Daniel, if you want a summary of what Daniel's book is about, the prophecies, that is, it's a time of agony before the establishment of the kingdom. In chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 12, and that's one vision. There are five visions altogether. I should have mentioned chapter 2. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then 11 and 12 together. You have five visions which really do the same thing. They all of them end with the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. And they all begin with a discussion of a wicked person, individual person, who is going to ravage the saints and create all kinds of havoc. All churches recognize that there's an antichrist. All church tradition recognizes that the end of the age is going to be a final culmination of evil in the form of Satan, concentrated. That's to say, not Satan himself, but a concentrated energy of Satan working through a human being, the counterpart to Christ. And he's going to be so clever that he's going to deceive the elect almost by miracles. Didn't Jesus say that? He says that this power will do miracles to the extent of deceiving, if it were possible, God's people, God's elect. Therefore, Jesus said, I've told you in advance so that you don't get hoodwinked, you see. And the book of Revelation develops that whole theme under the title of the beast, it appears. And that's where it begins to get more interesting for us, because then we're sort of on the lookout for what this might be. But Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation, then comes the tribulation. So I would say the fifth seal at least begins here. I don't think the fifth seal has begun yet.
What is the abomination of desolation?
Question was, what is the abomination of desolation? It means a detestable thing, really, the ultimate of idolatry, the ultimate rejection of God. And here's a little clue. In Mark chapter 13, 14, it's parallel to where we are in Matthew, Matthew 24, 21, 22, up here it should be somewhere marked. Here it is, Mark 13, 14. Well, he speaks of the abomination. He says this: when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to stand, he, which gives us a clue that there's a person involved here. Now, it might be the statue of that person rather than the person, but the effect is that this person, he, not it, but he, stands in a temple. And so the arguments have raged, well, is this a real temple? How can that be? We don't have a temple. What does this mean? So people said it means the church. It is the Pope standing in the church. That doesn't make a lot of sense. The key to this whole thing is the book of Daniel. The great error in the study of prophecy is to get rid of the book of Daniel, to lose the Old Testament. People will take the New Testament and go with that, not having studied the Old. But when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, he said, that's what Daniel was talking about. So clearly, if you're a good student, you go back and see what Daniel was talking about, don't you? Doesn't that make sense? Let's just do that briefly. Go to Daniel 11th chapter a moment. This is essential information. I'm glad you asked that question, because it builds up then to the whole study of the beast that we're coming to shortly. So looking at Daniel, following Jesus' instructions, and they really have not been followed well by some schools of prophecy, but in verse 31, here's what Jesus was referring to. Forces from him will arise. Desecrate the sanctuary fortress. Now, does that sound like the church? Doesn't that sound like a real building? If you want to know why the Church of God believes in a real temple, and many others too, it would be on the basis of Daniel 11:31, that what is pictured here for the abomination of desolation is a fortress, right? It's not a church. It's not a church body. It's a fortress, isn't it? I mean, it's a building. It's not just the spiritual church group. It's a building. It says, forces from him will do away with a regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. A detestable idol will be set up in a temple. Now you say, then, who is doing this? Who is this he that sets up this thing? You have to read the story back to find out who is in view here. And in verse 21 of Daniel 11, you begin the story of somebody called a despicable person. And you follow the story all the way down, you'll find what he does. In verse 22, I wonder if this will remind you of anything. It says he makes an alliance. An alliance is made with him. And he'll practice deception. You notice that? Doesn't that remind you what Jesus said the Antichrist will do? And in a time of tranquility, verse 24, doesn't that remind you of peace? Peace? You see, there are all sorts of reminders. And the more you know the Bible, the more you are reminded of one passage which compares with another. And the fellow in question here, you'd have to go further back in the chapter. Who is this person that's doing these things? He's called the King of the North. The King of the North. This is the evil person. And he's in competition with the King of the South. And you'll find that in 29, at the appointed time, the King of the North will return and come into the South. And then he gets attacked by some people from the west, the ships of Kittim, which means from Cyprus, or the west, that's the Jewish idea of the western people. And he becomes enraged, perhaps a little bit like a beast, you might think, enraged in verse 30, at the Holy Covenant, and he takes action. So he will come back and show regard for those who are forsaking the covenant. I don't know if you know the technical word for forsaking the covenant, but that would be the word apostasy. Now, didn't Paul mention that in 2 Thessalonians 2? This is the other major passage. He says that there's going to be a great falling away, an apostasy, and the revealing of the man of sin. Now, I think these are all alternative titles for the same individual. Again, you must realize the whole of Jewish history had recognized that there would be an evil person in the end time. Now, we can call him the man of sin, the Antichrist. Where do we get Antichrist from? If you want for your notes, 1 John 2:18. John said, you know that Antichrist is coming. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. And then he says, but there are many Antichrists already. Now, he didn't say there wouldn't be a future single Antichrist, please note. See, people have misread that passage. John clearly says in 1 John 2:18, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Of course they had. That was part of the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Jesus preached it. Paul preached it. The book of Daniel had dedicated itself to that whole subject. But John also says, watch out, because there are many false prophets around now as well. The spirit of Antichrist is at work. But it will come to full maturity in a single individual who will be a concentrated version of the Antichristian spirit. You see the idea? Just as the counterpart, the kingdom of God, the spirit of truth and the spirit of Christ is working like leaven wherever people are studying the Bible and wherever they have the spirit of truth. And that will finally come to maturity in the kingdom of God, won't it? When the whole world will be filled with truth and the lies and the nonsense and the errors will be banished forever. But notice that Satan has his game to play. He is the great counterfeiter. He's the great master tricker, so to speak. And he's working with his lies and his errors, which will finally be culminating in an Antichrist person. So you put the Matthew 24:15 bit together with the 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the abomination of desolation. He has other titles that we'll come to in the afternoon session. All of this, you know, was beautifully done by prophecy conferences in the 1830s, not our own denomination. They had prophecy conferences in New York in those years. We've lost a lot of this material. But there were learned clergymen in those days from the various churches who were dealing with all of this material. They're talking about the Antichrist and the King of the North and all of that material. So it's not new. Nothing that we're doing today originates with me. I didn't think this up. I've done a fair amount of reading to find out what other people have got to say. And while we're at it, maybe we should mention one other title for the Antichrist. We've mentioned Man of Sin. We've mentioned the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. We've mentioned the Abomination of Desolation in Matthew 24:15. The King of the North in Daniel 11. But there's another title that often gets left out. And that's found in the book of Isaiah. And here he's called the King of what? In Isaiah. Assyria. The King of Assyria. And in the same passage, the King of Babylon. Now that's interesting. For some reason, the Isaiah material has been left out of the argument often. People have worked out of Daniel and Matthew 24, but they have not reckoned with the fact that Isaiah, in his massive prophecy of 66 chapters, has a great deal to say about the end times and the kingdom of God. A little bit of history here. Roy Johnson, a Church of God minister, in 1939 in the Herald, in the Restitution Herald, was saying, folks, watching the common market is not really the point, he said. Watching the Middle East is really what you should be doing. Because he said the Antichrist is called the King of Assyria. And he dealt with all that material. Meantime, in England, the Plymouth brothers were doing the same thing. Some famous people called Tregellis, one named Tregellis, another called Newton, were challenging the whole of mainstream and saying, look, the Antichrist is really going to come out of the Middle East. And when you begin to research this, it's most interesting, because way back in the early church, in the second and third centuries, some of the church fathers in their writings, which we still have, say that the Antichrist is going to be born in Babylon, in Assyria, because that's what they read in Isaiah and other places. Even Richard I, the King of England, there's a report in history, I think in about the 11th or 12th century, I'm not sure exactly the dates, but Richard I of England is reported to have had a conversation with a Catholic priest at that time. And Richard I says something about, well, we know that the Antichrist is going to be born in Babylon. That's amazing. Well, Babylon was nothing. It was just a heap of ruins in those days, I think. Not much there. So this idea has been around for a long time. Okay, so here's the picture. The fifth seal apparently is the Great Tribulation, when we've developed that a little bit by saying that the beginning of the Great Tribulation is the Abomination of Desolation. So if this theory is right, then you can relax to this extent that you cannot have the Great Tribulation until you have it triggered by the placing of the Abomination of Desolation in the temple. You see. Now, all of these ideas will be challenged by other people. They say, you shouldn't read that as a temple. It really means the church. And all kinds of different views. But I think the most solid idea is that clear, simple one, that Jesus gave a very clear point of reference for the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Let's just read that passage again because it's so important. Matthew 24:15, and get it absolutely clear. In fact, we can start with the verse before. We're talking about the fifth seal now. It appears to be the fifth seal just before the heavenly signs. And perhaps this is the most useful thing I found in my own studies, that this is one of the most useful things to have in mind to get a clear picture. In verse 14 of Matthew 24, he says this, "And this gospel about the kingdom," that's interesting, isn't it? "This gospel about the kingdom shall be heralded, trumpeted, you might say, in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then what will happen? The end will come when you therefore see the abomination." Do you see the connection? Having said that the end will come when the gospel has been preached, he immediately says, "Then you will see," or "when you see the abomination of desolation." Doesn't that connect the abomination of desolation with the end, you see? Now, what good is it to say that the end was beginning in the third century? I mean, that's not much help. Have you ever thought about this? One of the signs Jesus gave was there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's not very useful, is it? I mean, supposing we'd seen a war in the second century, we'd say, well, the end is coming any day now. And we saw some wars in this century at the beginning, we'd say, this has got to be the end. Or we saw the Hundred Years' War, you know, in earlier centuries. And so wars and rumors of wars in itself doesn't help you much. But what if Jesus is talking about particular wars based on the book of Daniel? Now, in Daniel, the 11th chapter, where we were just looking, you have a series of wars between the king of the south and the king of the north. Could those be the wars that he's talking about? Now, those Middle Eastern wars he may be referring to. When you see that begin, then get alerted. But it still remains a fact that the main key to the end is the placing of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which you found in chapter 11 and verse 31. You have it down in your notes, maybe. But now there's another fact about the abomination that we need to add. How long does that thing last? Go to Daniel 12, verse 11, and you'll find another piece of data which has to be added to the picture. Daniel 11 and verse 12. We're at the end of this final vision here. I wish we had time to read all of this, but you'll have to read this on your own. You'll see that we've come through the resurrection in verse 2. Of Daniel 12, the famous so-called soul-sleeping verse in verse 2. And we have then a postscript to the vision in beginning in verse 5. Daniel asks a few questions. Verse 6, he said, "How long will it be until the end of all these things, including the resurrection, which he's just been hearing about, and the great tribulation," in verse 1 of chapter 12. And he gets a kind of a vague answer there about time, times, and half a time. And so he goes on asking. He says in verse 8, "As for me, Daniel, I heard, I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord," speaking to the angel, "what will be the outcome of all these things, these events?" And he gets an answer in verse 11. Notice this one carefully. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be what? 1,290 days. Isn't that roughly 3.5 years? Now that makes me then reply to Rex's question, that the abomination of desolation is a feature of the end of the age. Right? Doesn't begin in the second or third or fourth century, because, I mean, so many years have gone by since then. It's a feature of the very end of the age. That is the basis of futurism, if you like, the futuristic interpretation here. Okay, does that begin to make a little bit more sense? Now let's look at one other very, very important text. What I'm trying to get over in this session is, there is an order of events here. The Great Tribulation is the fifth seal, followed, as Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the Great Tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Cosmic signs. That's clear, isn't it? Great Tribulation, immediately followed by cosmic signs in the heavens, and then Christ comes back. Now turn to Joel, if you would, the one underlined here. Joel 2, 30 and 31, and you'll find a very interesting statement there about the sequence of events. Joel, somewhere between Hosea and Amos. Now, bearing in mind what we just said, that immediately after the tribulation, the signs will appear in the heavens, here in Joel 2:30, It says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. Now notice this. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Isn't that clear? Jesus said the sun would be darkened immediately after the tribulation. And Joel says the sun will be darkened immediately before the day of the Lord. Isn't that clear? That gives us a sequence, doesn't it? You have the great tribulation, immediately followed by the cosmic signs, immediately followed by the introduction to the day of the Lord, right? God's wrath. I think that's clear. I don't think anybody can argue with that. There's a sequence, and I think the book of Revelation works out of that sequence. So now let's move on in the book of Revelation, getting back to the story. We were in chapter 6, and we were making a comparison, you remember, between that and Matthew 24, and seeing some striking parallels there. At the end of chapter 6, we have an anticipation of the day of the Lord. We've gone through the seals, and we have a kind of announcement of the coming wrath of God. And in chapter 7, we have an interlude. That's to say, the story stops, and we tackle something else. And what we do here is to seal certain individuals from this time of wrath. In other words, here are some favored persons who are not going to be struck with the wrath of God, and they're going to be sealed in some way, set apart to be safe. And you know the story. You have 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now you can argue this one in two ways. You could say that this is a symbol of the true people of God, of whatever nation. It's a symbol of the church, all the faithful. Or you could say, if you want to be more literal about it, you could say it is literally 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's perhaps a more easier way to go. But there are some questions there. For instance, why isn't Dan mentioned? Isn't God going to save anybody out of the tribe of Dan? See, there are some questions there. So I leave you to decide on that. It doesn't much matter, but there are some faithful people, either literally Israelites, right, who are getting converted in this picture, or it's a symbol of all the faithful. See, let me throw a little difficulty into the argument here. You remember in James 1:1, James addresses the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. Now, is he writing to unconverted Israelites, or is he writing to the church? Well, I think he's writing to the church, really. He's writing to believers. And so, you see, a Jew, although we might not think this way, a Jew can think of the church as being somehow the continuation of God's faithful people, Israel, kind of a spiritual Israel, not to be confused, however, with the natural, national Israel that are going to be converted in the future, too. I just throw that in for your meditation. It makes it a little bit more complicated, but it's possible. Yes.
I've always separated the 144,000 because of what follows there.
Yes.
All the other nations, languages, and tongues.
Right.
As if to say, here's this group.
Yes.
And here's this group.
And that may well be right. It may well be right. Others have said that the great crowd that follows here is a separate group, and that may be right. Maybe we're talking literally Israelites, and you may find that the most comfortable way to go with this. Literally Israelites with 144,000, and then a great crowd of others from all the nations. Those would be the Gentile converts. Or you could say that both groups are the same, described under different terms. But I think the earlier view is probably easier. Perhaps we should just say, though, that the Jehovah's Witness view here is very strange. Their view is that the 144,000 are an elect, special group of Christians who will reign in heaven. And the rest of them are kind of second-class citizens who are only going to be on the earth, not doing very much for the 1,000 years. Now, you'll hear that view advanced at your door by Jehovah's Witnesses. That is not right. There aren't two classes, I think, of Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. You know, there's no class system within the church. But it may be here that John is thinking of those converted Israelites from the tribes, and then he's thinking of the great mass of Gentile converts, too. But the point is, anyway, in this chapter 7, that they're being sealed. Because remember, we've come up to the sixth seal. Or was it the sixth trumpet, I should say. We've come up to the sixth trumpet. Let me get this right. We've come up to the sixth seal. Let's get that right for the tape. We've come up to the sixth seal, and then everything stopped while we sealed, S-E-A-L-D, the same word. We sealed these people in chapter 7. And so in chapter 8, then, what's going to come next? Well, obviously, the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpets, you see? When we get to the seventh seal, it becomes the seven trumpets. Let's remind ourselves again. The sixth seal led into the seventh seal, and that became the seven trumpets. The seventh seal opens up into the seven last plagues. Now we're at the point of the trumpets, which I think is sort of part of the day of the Lord, part of the punishment of God on the earth. But remember that if you're a faithful believer, you're sealed against this. So there's no question of God plaguing his faithful people. He's not going to pour his wrath on his faithful converts. But also notice that you don't have to be removed from the earth for that to happen. You can be safe in your home or wherever. You haven't got to be storing up cans of food, I would say, at the stage, and all sorts of things that people are doing. You know, Claire Prophetess, have you seen Claire Prophetess? She's a very nice-looking housewife who is in charge of a group. She thinks that she is a reincarnation of Marie Antoinette. You're laughing. I don't know why. She thinks she is. And she has shelters, you know, bomb shelters built. And she's got quite a following, I believe, several thousand people. And she's afraid of this coming time of trouble. She's a very nice-looking woman, very, very sincere. She was on television. But I think deceived. You know, it's easy for us to get deceived. We get ideas in our heads that aren't true. But she believes in reincarnation. She trots out one verse to support that from the Bible. She said, John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah. No, it's not right. Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, meaning that he has that same spirit that Elijah had, you see, but he's not the same person. He's not a reincarnation of Elijah, not in the sense in which she means it. Okay. Chapter 8, then, we run right into the trumpets. Here they are. The seventh seal is going to open up, and we come to the seven trumpets. And we can go very quickly here, because all sorts of trouble occurs on the earth when these trumpets are blown. Here we have the first one sounded in verse 7 of chapter 8. The first sounded, and there came hail, fire, mixed with blood. They were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. Now, there's a very interesting issue here. What does it mean, a third of the earth? In the Greek language, the word for earth and the word for land are the same. And so we don't know, really. I don't know if anybody knows. Are we talking about a local thing in the Middle East here, or are we talking about the whole wide world? I don't know. We may be talking about more of a local thing, that God is dealing with that part of the world. I don't know that this applies to America. I just don't know. I don't know if you, maybe you have some light on this. But the word for land is the same as the word for earth. Hence, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. We may render that just as correctly. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the land of promise, right? What Abraham was promised. Which ultimately extends to the earth, because the kingdom of God will rule the whole earth. But more specifically, it means the land of the promise in which Abraham lived, you remember? Was promised that land, wasn't he? He didn't live in Africa. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of the promise. That is very Jewish. Do you remember in Fiddler on the Roof? They say, next year in Jerusalem. Meaning they hope to be in the land of the promise of the Messiah next year. That's what the Jews say, year after year after year. That's what the Christians should be saying, because we're followers of Messiah.
Will this fire be created, you think, by man or by God?
The fire here? I get the feeling this is supernatural burning. I don't think we're dealing with nuclear weapons here. It seems to me God is at work here now. Supernatural punishments. I mean, I can't begin to explain this. You'll have to just read it and get the feel of it. But look at verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. That's not Chernobyl, by the way. That's a little bit running ahead of ourselves. We haven't got to the Great Tribulation yet. Now, Chernobyl does mean wormwood. That's true, but that's incidental. Awful as that thing was. The fourth angel sounded in verse 12. And a third of the sun. Do you notice a third in each case? A third, a third. Now, when we get to the plagues, it's going to be the totality is going to be attacked. It's very interesting. There are parallels between these trumpets and the plagues. They affect the same things, but in the plagues it affects totally, and this tends to affect only a third of what is being touched by these plagues. And so we have then in 13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying into mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Now, trumpets number 5, 6, and 7 are going to be the same as woe 1, 2, and 3. So here we are in the introduction to the day of the Lord, first six trumpets. When we get to trumpet 5 and trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, they are equivalent, you'll see as you read the story, to woe, woe, and woe. 1, 2, 3 woes, right? That's what it amounts to. And in chapter 9, you have the continuation of these trumpets. Again, I think these are supernatural events. I wouldn't try to equate the locusts with helicopters or anything like that. You've got a demonic thing here. You've got the earth coming open, and you've got demonic hordes let loose, however you want to understand that. I mean, I can't begin to explain any of this, but you can read all of that. Let's see what, for instance, is involved in one of them. Yes?
Are you saying that those that are sealed in chapter 6 then are not affected at all by any of the seven trumpets?
I think so. I think they're home and dry. That's the point of holding everything back, you see. Get them sealed before God vents his wrath.
Why is it that do not touch any then in the fifth trumpet and doesn't say that in the other trumpets? It's as though in the fifth trumpet the believers are sealed in that trumpet, and I presume onward, but not before that.
Okay, where is that now? In the fifth trumpet, you said?
The Bible's on the right-hand column, right about here.
Okay, yes. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, that one. He opened the bottomless pit, smoke went up, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given to them as scorpions, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth nor any green thing, but only the men who do not have the seal. Okay, I see your point. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. But certainly, they're spared that trumpet at least, aren't they? But there's no logical reason why God is going to plague his people, the sealed ones, with any of these plagues. I think he just mentions that in passing, perhaps, but I'll have to think about that. It's a good point. I do think, though, that these are not to be construed as nuclear weapons or anything that you'd like to, you could relate to them or relate them to now. They are supernatural punishments. And you'll have to imagine what these are. If you believe in the demonic world, as some Bible students do, and I certainly do, there are such things in Scripture, at least, as demons, and you've got to contend with a whole supernatural range of evils here. But anyway, we'll leave that for further discussion. Notice in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues. Now, again, I don't know whether we're talking about the third of the population of the world or a third of the population of this restricted area where these things are happening. I leave that as an open question. Maybe you can solve that. The point is that the people don't repent, though. Even under the pressure of these awful punishments, man's nature is so stubborn that he still refuses to acknowledge God. You remember at the beginning we said this is God's last call to the kingdom? It's the last call to repentance. And God is dealing with mankind. You know, it seems like strange material. No wonder people don't like to read this. Aren't we pretty good anyway? Well, I don't know. As you look around the world, you really do wonder about mankind sometimes, the things we're doing. I don't know if you observed this is just to pick out one example. What's happening to those children in Romania? Did you notice in one of the television programs recently? They had a description of what man is doing to those children in institutions in Romania. Just the most awful television you will imagine. There were babies there, handicapped children who are just lying in their own excrement. And this was pictured. And they're naked, even. Teenagers, girls, 16, 17-year-olds, just absolutely being treated like animals. And there are babies in the basement who are so handicapped they just left them to die. And you think, my God, bring the kingdom. Because it's terribly cruel. And I'm afraid that's going on this very morning still. They're trying to do something about it because there was an outrage from Americans, you know, and a lot of money's been sent. But there's some terribly tragic things in our world, even today, aren't there? And I think it's demonic, you see. I don't think human beings by nature are just quite that evil. But if you get the world of the demons working with you, you give yourself over to the powers of evil, then there's no limit to the kind of evil that you can do. Anyway, there's nothing to be said about this chapter except to read it and just feel the force of it. We're into the trumpets here. Okay, now in chapter 10, as I mentioned before, and it's good that we review this, in the 7th verse, you have a hinge point, pivotal point, the days of the voice of the 7th trumpet. We have the resurrection. The mystery is going to be finished. Now here it is on the chart. And the resurrection is written down vertically. I don't know if you can see that. The resurrection of all the faithful. And now I think there is one resurrection of all the faithful. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful Christians of this age. Abraham, you know, is the father of the faithful. It doesn't make any sense that he be resurrected separately from you. You're his children spiritually. And so God has a great moment in history when he's going to resurrect the faithful dead at this point when the 7th trumpet blows. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 because there's a parallel there that really needs to be stressed, I think. 1 Corinthians 15, and you have this text here. 1 Corinthians 15, wonderful verse. Verse 50, 51, and 52. Now I say this, brethren, Paul said to the Corinthians, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. That's to say, you in your present constitution, as you are, as a flesh and blood person today, cannot inherit the kingdom. You've got to be changed. To inherit the kingdom is to gain the world. Inherit is possibly not quite the right word. It means to take possession. Throughout the Bible, when you read of inheriting the land, you're taking possession of it. Inheritance suggests that somebody has to die, you know, and then he passes on his inheritance to you. It isn't quite that. But flesh and blood cannot gain possession of the kingdom of God. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's to say, to give you the power to rule, to take charge of the earth with Messiah. Then he says what's going to happen. 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. That's to say, a divine secret. We shall not all sleep. Which means that we Christians will not all remain sleeping in the grave. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Isn't that interesting? We've just been reading about the seventh trumpet. It's the last in the series. At the last trumpet. Now surely those verses ought to go together. So that is an excellent teaching point when you're teaching the book. Stress the resurrection of the dead. And you have a whole lot of verses. We can make copies of this, I think, from the overhead if you'd like to take one away. Check all of these verses here. 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You know the resurrection there? We who are alive and remain till the coming of Christ, Paul says, will not be at any disadvantage or advantage over the ones who have died. We'll all be raised together, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's called the resurrection and the rapture, to be caught up to meet him. That happens at the seventh trumpet. In Revelation 11, we looked at that earlier. It says, the time has come to reward the dead. It makes sense that that must be the resurrection of the dead. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation is there a resurrection other than at the seventh trumpet, you see. It's very simple. But unfortunately, some of the schemes that have been popular, particularly in America, have tended to divide some of these things and make them more complex than they are, you know. So I'm trying to simplify it now and say that the resurrection occurs right here. And that introduces then the kingdom of God, really. Once the resurrection of the dead has occurred, the wrath of God is finished. The power of government has changed hands from Satan and the wicked people to Christ and his saints. And if we have time this afternoon, there's another little twist in the story here. What happens when you're caught up to meet the Lord? Where do you go there? And for what purpose? There's something that we might look at briefly to see what happens.
Just a correction there. You said when the resurrection takes place, yeah, the wrath of God is finished. That's not... the wrath of God actually begins. The wrath that
okay.
Falls after.
Right, okay, I'm sorry. Let's correct that, yes. The resurrection is occurring here. That's right. Yeah, let's get that right on the tape. Thank you for that correction. It seems to me that the introduction to the wrath is here. The resurrection occurs here, and then you have the full venting of God's wrath. So although you will be around during these trumpets, but sealed, if you're faithful, here, I think you're immortalized. You're home and dry. But where are you during that period? That might be something to look at briefly this afternoon. So the wrath of God is introduced then at the point at which Christ takes over the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of wrath and destruction that takes place before the kingdom is established across the earth. That may take years, I don't know, before everything is peaceful. I just don't know that. But I think we can safely say the kingdom of God begins here, and it begins then with a burst of wrath also. Anyway, that seems to me the way it works. Now, if you can come up with a better scheme, please write to us at the college, because, you know, we want to see if maybe there's some illogicality here anywhere. Yeah.
Is that in the judgment of the nations?
Yes, right. That would be Psalm 2. Why are the nations raging? And God has set his son on his holy hill. You know, all of that messianic material would occur here, where Christ takes over. Okay. Let's move on through the story. We need to do that. Chapter... In Revelation, we've been through the trumpets, and we've done chapter 10, and there's nothing much more in chapter 10. Chapter 11, again, there's a pause, a hold-up in the story in chapter 11, where we have the temple being measured, and all I can say there is that you have a key time period in verse 2 and 3. You have what? 42 months and 1,260 days. I think that all of those time periods are the same. In other words, you're talking about a period of 3.5 years here. See, the story goes back now. You mustn't assume that it always moves chronologically through the book. It doesn't. We've come up to the seventh trumpet and all that. Now we go back and take up some other subjects, as often you do when you teach. You know, you teach one thing, then you go back and resume something else. Here we're talking about a 3.5-year period where apparently there's a temple, if you take this literally. and there's a temple which is being measured, and there are two witnesses who I would understand to be two literal individuals in the line of Moses and Elijah, because they're just like Moses and Elijah. They have the power to close the heavens so it doesn't rain, and they have the power to bring down fire and so on against their enemies. I don't think it'll be literally Moses and Elijah, but somebody who's in the spirit and the power of Elijah, equipped with special supernatural power. And you know what happens to them? Verse 6 says they have power to shut up the sky. And verse 7 is a key verse because we introduce the beast for the first time in the book of Revelation. He should be highlighted there. Verse 7.